You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Unpacking the Gospel. Mike Allen here with my good friend Lavinia Spirito, and we are unpacking the gospel for the 12th Sunday, there we go, in Ordinary Time, June 19th, 2016. Our gospel reading, if you have your scripture, have a New Testament, or you can always go online to usccb.org, and you can find the readings of the day. It's taken from the Gospel of Luke. We are in year C of the lectionary cycle, chapter 9, verses 18 through 24. And this is, as we're moving in toward, in many ways, the turning point in Luke's gospel, which is the transfiguration, which will then begin the descent, quite literally, geographically, from the Mount of Transfiguration toward the Passion and the ascent to Jerusalem. We are in the where Jesus is with his disciples, and the question of his identity arises.
Mm-hmm. And this is a famous passage you and I were discussing off the air that seems like we've already touched on this passage several times this year. But it must be important if they keep including it. I mean, that's my feel, and I think it really is. It's where Jesus is. He prayed in Luke. He's praying for himself. There's no setting, but we know elsewhere from Matthew, for instance, that this takes place at Caesarea Philippi, up in the north in the Golan Heights, and that
you've been there. Right?
I've been there, right, and that therefore probably most likely in the vicinity of the famous sanctuary of what is today known as Banias, which was an ancient pagan shrine constituted of a huge, humongous rock, a giant rock. Now, I can't remember exactly what the dimensions are, but it's about 100 feet long and about 60 feet wide, this big outcropping of rock. And you can't miss it. And below the rock, there's a spring, a very, very deep spring where they used to sacrifice. And so it was known as one of the gates of the underworld. And that's like the setup for Jesus approaching his disciples.
Can we stop there just for a minute, Lavinia? Because I think it's interesting to speculate. I mean, prayer, of course, is a big part of Luke's gospel. I mean, mm-hmm. all the gospels mention Jesus praying, but particularly in Luke's gospel, this Jesus stealing away to these moments with the Father in prayer. Prayer animates and strengthens him and guides him in times of stress and in times of intensity and when he's choosing his apostles, all these sorts of things. Mm-hmm. Maybe speculate for a minute. Of course, we don't know, but what was Jesus praying about there? Do we have any permission to even speculate on that question?
Why not? I don't see why we shouldn't. I mean, I think that I would say that he's probably speculating about, or he's not, we're speculating about what he probably was praying about, which may be having to do with taking a survey of his mm-hmm. disciples, you know, about kind of polling his disciples to see if they have gotten
the
message or not. And it's fairly clear up until the answer of Simon Peter, which is not included. Oh, yes, it is. It is included today. But the remainder of what he tells Peter, you are rock, and on this rock I shall found my church, which is a completely different conversation, does take place in front of the great rock of Banias. And we do know that this particular conversation from the other Gospels context takes place in this particular sanctuary or close by.
This is right after, too, the feeding of the multitudes, right?
Exactly.
So when his popularity among the people mm-hmm. would have been at its highest.
Mm-hmm.
Bread and circuses, you know, they say.
Panem et circensem. Right, and it's Luke 9, because at Luke 9, Luke 10, there's that break where Jesus in the Gospel of Luke sets his face to go to Jerusalem, mm-hmm. and it takes him 10 chapters to get there in Luke, as opposed to a shorter number of chapters in Matthew. So for Luke, the journey narrative is very important, but this is right before that. So he's trying to get, I think, at the temperature of his disciples. And it's very interesting. I think C.S. Lewis speaks about this as well. He asks his disciples, who do the crowds say that I am? And they say John the Baptist and others Elijah, which is understandable if you know anything a little bit about what has gone before. John the Baptist had been incredibly popular, had had many, 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 many disciples for having only been in public ministry less than a year before he was imprisoned. And of course, Elijah's like the MVP of all the famous, you know, prophets of Israel. So it would make sense that they would think that he was somebody like that. And then another say one of the ancient prophets has arisen. So they're giving him everybody's opinion but their own.
Mm-hmm.
And finally, he has to hone it down and say, but who do you say that I am? And, you know, for me, whenever I speak about this passage, I always go one step further and I say, well, you know, he was asking his disciples, but that's a question that we all have to answer.
That's right.
As disciples of God, of the Lord.
Jesus, by his very nature, and I think talked about this before, Father Barron, or now Bishop Barron, Robert Barron, talks about this, that Jesus, unlike really other religious figures, he really provokes a choice. I mean, we have to make a choice, not about his teaching, not about his plan or his path. We have to make a choice about his person, who we believe that he is. And if you look throughout the history of the Christian faith and false teachings that have arisen and continue to arise, either usually repackaged old false teachings and under new wrappers, they almost always center on the identity of who Jesus is. You can distinguish an authentic Christian belief based on what it says about who Jesus is as a person, his humanity, his divinity, and all the rest.
Well, and there's that famous chapter in Mere Christianity where C.S. Lewis has the famous option, Lord, lunatic, or liar. If they were calling you on the phone and you actually answered and they said to you, I have a brief survey, and then they said, I have this question, who did Jesus of Nazareth do? Who do you think he is? Here are the boxes that you can check. You know, could he be a liar? Could he be somebody who has a fiendish plan? Could he be a poacher? You know, C.S. Lewis said, could he be crazy enough to be on par as a man who considers himself a poached egg?
Right.
Very English way of putting it. And then, or could he be the one option that is presented in the gospel, which is Lord? So let's say you have all those boxes that you could check, but the box that says wise teacher or human teacher who just said we should love one another, or, you know, authoritative teacher, human teacher, that box is not there. Because if you gauge Jesus's words and you look at who he says he was, there's no way he could have been an honest teacher and tell people basically and imply that he's God. There's a certain amount of honesty in there that we have to, when we're looking at those boxes to check, to answer that question, who do you say that I am, that we have to be honest enough to know that there the option to consider him just a good human teacher, it just isn't there.
That's right. He didn't come simply to reveal some new piece of wisdom or something to contemplate. He really came to call people to allegiance to himself and to be his disciples and his followers. And so this question looms, as you said, Lavinia, not just here in this passage, not just here at Caesarea Philippi, not just among these disciples, but it looms for all of us. It is the fundamental question that every human being really must answer.
Well, and Peter answers here, the Christ of God, the Mashiach. Notice how Luke is speaking to Gentiles, so he translates it, the Christos, Oteu, the Christ of God, as opposed to the Mashiach, you know, the Messiah, because most of the Gentiles probably, well, at this point, they probably know who the Messiah is, but originally they probably would not have known. That's a technical term to indicate he who was to be coming, you know, who announced by the prophets. So Peter answers the Christ of God. It's a foreshortened account of the story.
Right.
We know what Jesus responds. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of the Holy One, etc. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood have not revealed these things to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he just kind of rushes to, Luke kind of gives us the foreshortened version, and he says, and he scolded them and directed them not to tell this to anyone. He doesn't say, guys, what are you smoking? I'm not the Christ of God, right?
Right.
He admits that he is the Christ of God, and he says, let's keep this under wraps. It's a big difference.
Well, and I think an important thing is keeping in mind, as I think is always good to do in interpreting a biblical text, not only the immediate context, but even the whole book-level context. I mean, it's even important to look at the whole context of the whole canon of Scripture. But, you know, here we have Simon Peter, who cognitively knows and confesses it's probably maybe the first example of what we would come to know as papal infallibility. You know, it is this spirit-prompted statement You know, no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. Peter, who cognitively gives assent to a theological idea,
mm-hmm.
but
That's
that does right. not mean he is a disciple or that he knows fully what it is
what it
to
means.
Be a disciple. Because as we'll see, not only as he when he rebukes Jesus for his own prophecies about his own suffering, but of course in his denial and all the rest, that personal working out of what it means to embrace that belief in Christ's identity would take, of course, many, many years.
Well, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and on the third day raised, which again is in the shortened version of what's in Matthew. But what comes after is not included, where Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, who had so distinguished himself, first in the class, you know, he's feeling good, he had an A+, and then he just kind of throws it all down on the floor by saying, by rebuking Jesus. When Jesus says this, it says that Simon said, God forbid that it may not be this so, and then that's where Jesus famously, Jerome translates it as, va de retro Satana, get thee behind me, Satan. Those are the words that he gives to Peter. Just, it must have been quite a shock.
And of course, you know, so he says, you are the Christ of God. That word, the Christ, means the anointed one, one who had been promised and prophesied throughout salvation history, the one who would come, the word means anointed with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit. We see the songs of the servant, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, in Isaiah, and of course the promise from Joel that not only would the Messiah, but the whole Messianic people, filled with the power and the Spirit of the Lord. And then their concept, of course, of what the Christ of God would be is that the Christ of God would come to bring about really an apocalyptic sort of victory. You know, apocalyptic, we mean in the sense that finally justice would be served. Yeah, and we'll get into all this when we come back from the break here on Unpacking the Gospel. Mike Allen, Vinny Spirito. We'll be right back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Hello and welcome back to Unpacking the Gospel. This is Lavinia Spirito in the studio with my good friend Mike Allen, and we are on the downside of this particular show, Unpacking the Gospel for the 12th Sunday in Ordinary Time, taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 18 through 24. And before the break, we kind of set up the story. It's the famous episode where Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And we kind of underlined how that's an important question that we all need to answer in order to become the intentional disciples that we are meant to be. But the balance of the reading, it goes maybe in a different direction. Maybe this is not the direction that the disciples would have thought this conversation was going to go, right?
That's
because
right.
He talks about how he basically admits that he's the Messiah. Then he goes on to give this very alarming prediction about how the Son of Man must suffer greatly, be killed, and on the third day be raised. And it's almost like they're cringing. You can almost see them. Of course, I always try to put myself in their shoes. And then he said to all, if anyone wishes to come after me, and then you think, oh, wow, what should I do? Should I get a white horse? Should I get a retinue? Should I get, you know, an entourage? I mean, what should I do? No. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must do three things, and those are the conditions of discipleship. He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And you just see them, you know, kind of going, say what? What in the world is he talking about? Because think about it, he must deny himself. Deny himself. We, of course, after 2,000 years, we're familiar with the concept of self-denial, right? The whole idea.
I'm just not very good at it.
Not very good at it. We can recognize it probably, but it's still hard to apply. But the concept of, and I think what self-denial means, deny oneself, is acknowledge God's proper place in our lives. Know that we are not God. Deny our lordship over our lives in order to acknowledge Jesus' lordship, right? So, I mean, and that means so many other things, but it just does mean kind of recognizing the proper, it's basically exercising that gift of the Holy Spirit which is in Isaiah 7:11, I think, or maybe it's 11:7, that speaks of one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit being the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is recognizing God's proper place in our lives, which means that if God is God, we are not. I know this may come to a shock for some of us, but it's one of those things where in order to give him in his proper place and his proper honor, we must deny ourselves. And then take up your cross daily. I mean, you know, that to us, it sounds so, oh, yes, take up your cross daily. It's such a pious thing to say. But really, when he said it, it was like, take up your lethal injection or take up your noose or take up your firing squad or whatever form of execution that they could think of.
A bit bracing
and
to their
daily
abilities, right?
Daily, and follow me.
It was that. This is, you know, one reason why I guess you could say that any Christian or self-described disciple of Jesus, how can we feign surprise at suffering if we are suffering? I'm not saying it has to. We have to pretend it doesn't hurt, or you know, or we can't experience all the human pathos that comes with suffering. But there is no New Testament warrant for believing that somehow our fidelity to Christ and to His Lordship is going to somehow make us immune from suffering. If anything, it's quite the reverse, that you can expect to suffer. You'll notice that the denying ourselves is not, it's not an end in itself. I mean, that's not the point. The point is not to deny oneself just to deny oneself. It's to deny oneself so that we may take up the cross daily. And as you said, it's rather anachronistic for us to imagine that they would have understood cross in some sort of metaphorical sense or symbolic sense. Now, they understood it quite literally. It was the most horrible, degrading, humiliating, and excruciating. That's where that word excruciating even comes from. That's from the root word, the cross. Sort of death imaginable. And Jesus said this was going to be in part of the daily reality of those who follow him.
Mm-hmm. I was looking for, I've been outlining the letters, the apostolic letters. First Peter speaks very clearly about why are you surprised? Why are you surprised at the fire ordeal? Why are you surprised? You know, if how can we suffer less than the master? You know? And I think that's always very, very, very bracing. It's like, what are you surprised about? But then elsewhere, I think it's Peter who says, but if you are going to suffer, make sure that you're suffering for the kingdom.
Right.
You're suffering for the Lord. You're not suffering because you're a jerk or because you're dishonest or because you're, you know what I'm saying?
Oh, yes.
I mean, those things also will cause suffering, but the suffering that he's speaking of is the inborn, innate enmity and hostility that a citizen of heaven is going to have with the world, because that's just the way it is.
It is. And we can, you know, I think we live in a day where there's a lot of deep thought, and I think worthwhile thought, on how to really bear witness to the love of God in the midst of the world and not be shrill and not be someone who is condemnatory and constantly seeking to judge others, one who believes the best about others and who does their best to communicate winsomely the claims and the truths of the gospel. But make no mistake, we can be as effective as we possibly can in terms of communicating with grace and with humility and all that, and we will still face hostility and opposition. And maybe that's a good question to us is, at least if we're going to suffer, let's make sure that we're suffering for the truth and not just for being a jerk.
For the right reasons.
Right.
Exactly. I mean, you know, it's part of our fallen condition. We're going to, you know, obviously suffering is part of life, which is another thing I always say. I say, look, you're going to suffer anyway. Don't say... Basically, part of the human condition, no matter how rich you are, is that there is some suffering. It's just the way it is. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen creation. We live next door to some serious sinners, and we're serious sinners ourselves. Obviously, there is going to be suffering in the world. Now, what are you going to suffer for? You have that choice. Are you going to throw in your lot with the Lord and with His kingdom and make the suffering that you do sustain count? you know, the whole concept of redemptive suffering? Or are you just going to, like, pretend that there is no suffering and spend your whole life dodging death and suffering and pain and illness like most of the culture around us, you know? And which, guess what? They'll still find you, and you will not have made your peace with them, and so therefore they'll be even harder.
And it takes a particular, I think, surrender of trust, because we see everything, and this is the advantage we have that those who heard these initial words as they were spoken, these disciples, did not have, and that we see it through the light of the Paschal mystery and the hope and the promise that even when we embrace the cross, that there is resurrection on the other side, that there is new life on the other side, whether that happens in our experience in this world or, you know, for the person who is martyred for the faith, who experiences it on the other side. That's maybe give some insight into this mysterious statement, this counterintuitive idea that whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It's when we cease clinging to that which we think is rightfully ours, that we get it back. There's a phrase, and I can't remember the name of the mystic who wrote, there's a book or an idea, Abandonment to Divine Providence.
Caussade.
Yeah, that's a powerful.
I mean, Jean-Pierre Jean-Louis de Caussade.
The idea of really abandoning oneself, giving up one's own. I mean, this is what our Lord did, of course. He laid aside his rights as God, emptied himself, took on human flesh, and we are called, and however we can imitate him, to do the same.
Well, and that's why they call it heroic virtue.
That's right.
You know, I mean, what makes a saint? A life of heroic virtue. Why can't it be just regular virtue? Because you got to overcome a whole bunch of stuff, you know, and to be heroic, it just means that that value of perseverance and of trust and of abandonment to divine providence that that maybe distinguishes saints from the rest of us, that utter trust that the Lord will do what he says he's going to do, that he's going to be faithful, and that all will be well.
And, you know, the and notice that it's take up his cross and follow me.
It's meaning,
not,
yeah.
It's not that he's sending us on ahead.
Yeah, good luck with that, right?
Good luck with that. He, like the good shepherd in Psalm 23, for thou art with me in the valley of the shadow of death, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. To follow him means that he faces the brunt of it, and we come behind with him.
That's right. Yeah, it's not a Lone Ranger proposition. This is the community. This is the Christian community that's called to do these things. It's not just just one me and Jesus, some solitary thing.
And that's why, as you know, one of the themes that you see really throughout the Gospels, as we talked about earlier, really about it being more than just cognitive assent. That Christian belief is not simply the affirming of certain theological concepts. It is a very personal investment of oneself into what one says they believe. Who do the crowd say that I am? Well, we can stand back with a certain detachment, with John the Baptist, Elijah, so forth. But if we are prepared to say that he is the Christ of God, it will involve our entire selves.
Exactly. And that's those conditions of discipleship are the ones that are going to rankle and are not just not going to fit unless we yield to the Lord in that way by recognizing who he is. So, you know, it's all kind of daunting, isn't it? I mean, when you read a lesson like this, you know, first you have to answer the question, who do you say that I am? And then depending on who you how you answer, then you've either given your whole life to God or you haven't. And I would submit to you that even though at the beginning giving your life to God is not going to be as much fun, those who give their lives to keep hang on to their lives in order to save it are the ones, as Jesus said at the end of this lesson, are going to lose it.
It's been a great to be with you today. It's also Father's Day weekend, and so we want to say happy Father's Day to all those who are biological fathers, who are adoptive fathers, who are spiritual fathers, and of course, every father finds his meaning in the one who is Father by his very nature, God the Father. So blessings to you. We'll be back with you next week by God's grace.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.